The scripture reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "See now, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command the servants who attend you to look for someone who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me someone who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a warrior, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a kid, and sent them by his son David to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand, and Saul would be relieved and feel better, and the evil spirit would depart from him. The word of the Lord.
Our scripture continues with some verses from the book of 1 Chronicles and the 15th chapter. Our passage in 1 Samuel was about David before he became the king, when he was still young. 1 Chronicles 15 is about the time when David, a decade or so later, rises to power and does become the king and is established in his new capital city, the city of Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 15 and at verse 1, "When David became king, he built houses for himself in the city of David, that is Jerusalem, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it." He prepared a place of worship. And then at verse 16 we read, "David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their kindred as the singers, to play on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise loud sounds and songs of joy. The singers Heman, Asaph, Ethan were to sound bronze cymbals, Zechariah, Aziel, Shamir, Amoth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Maaseiah, and Benaiah were to play harps, according to Alamoth, Mattathiah, Eliphalu, Micaiah, Obed-Edom, Jael, Azaziah were to lead with lyres, according to the Sheminith, Janiah, leader of the Levites in music, was to direct the music, for he understood it. Berechiah and Elkanah were to be gatekeepers for the ark. Shebaniah, Joshaphat, Nathaniel, Amasai, Zechariah, Benaiah, and Eleazar, the priests, were to blow the trumpets before the ark of God. Obadiah and Jehiah also were to be the gatekeepers for the ark. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and also the Levites were, who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen breastplate. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to Jerusalem with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, We give you thanks that you are a God who breaks the silence of the heavens to meet with us and to speak to us and to help us to grow in faith and grace. We pray that you would take the words of my mouth, the thoughts of all our hearts, and all our songs of praise, and use them as channels of your grace for our lives. Hear this, our prayer, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior and Lord. Amen. This morning we finish a brief series of sermons in which we're looking together at the life of Israel's greatest king, a man by the name of David, who lived around 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. You may not easily be able to remember the chronology of all the things that go on in the Bible, but one of the easiest dates to remember is that David, Israel's greatest king, a forerunner of Jesus in a sense, reigned 1,000 years, pretty much exactly, before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we've seen during the month of August as we've looked at the life of David is that he was by no means perfect. Many flaws, and his flaws affected his family and affected his whole nation, the nation over which he ruled. But for all that, David nevertheless was a great leader, rising from obscurity and learning to live out his faith before God in a way that was practical, that changed the life of his nation. He was patient and he was courageous. And for the most part, he was faithful. And he had a way with people that God used in order to transform what was, to begin with at least, just a loose confederation of very weak tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, to turn them around and to bind them together and to create of this loose confederation a nation of people who found strength to fight enemies who were more advanced technologically than they were, to fight them and to win, to provide all that was needed in terms of government structure so that the nation could begin. And not only begin, but could prosper, not only prosper, but could flourish under his leadership. This was no mean achievement in what we might think of as the political sphere, the normal everyday life sphere. But David's achievement goes beyond that. He had an achievement which runs through all of this, which was religious as well. Despite his imperfection, God used him to powerfully transform the religious life of his people. When David comes on the scene, the people are filled with fear. Fear is what dominates them, and God is very distant. David brings God into the heart of the whole of the life of the nation and replaces this fear with faith that leads, in his case, to courage, a courage which is infectious among other people as well. David transforms the religious life of the people. It's not merely a personal transformation, it's a corporate transformation as well. And it's not merely an intellectual transformation, though it is. But more than that, it's an emotional transformation. It takes up every part of the human soul. And part of that transformation, the power of that transformation, lay in the attention that David paid. Quite naturally, it belonged to the very core of his being, to the power and to the gift of music and song. The power of music and song transforming the religious life of God's ancient people. I don't know if you've ever thought much about the impact of songs within your life, but for me and perhaps for many, and I think maybe even for all of us, songs have a way of finding a path into the very depth of our being, into our brains, and staying there so that many years after we first learned a song, all of a sudden our memories kick into action and there are those words, there are those tunes, there are those emotions which surround the song when we first heard it. Even if we find it difficult to memorize things, and I often find it difficult just to do straight memorization, the simple addition of music is like the finding of a key that unlocks, as Poirot would say, those little gray cells. And the door is open into the very depth of our memories. And those words, those teachings, sometimes theological teaching, finds its way into deeper places than would otherwise be the case. In one of my former congregations, one of the ministries was a memory care facility, part of our church was given over to this daycare center to provide respite for families caring for those with some form of dementia. Every day they would come, and in the afternoon the piano would begin to play with songs going back maybe 30 or 40 years. And when that piano began to play with those songs, everybody in the room, no matter what state their mind was in, would begin to sing. Those songs were there in the very depth of their being. And I think that's true for all of us. Our minds are filled with words and music which come together, and they cover all kinds of themes. If we were to think of popular songs where this happens, of course, the major theme in popular songs has to be romantic love. So in my mind, if I just share a little of my mind with you, and I go back 50 years in my mind, I can hear Sam Cooke singing. I don't know how many of you even know the name Sam Cooke. I can hear him singing, "Cupid, draw back your bow and let your arrow go straight to my lover's heart." I see some of you mouthing the words. For me, "Cupid, draw back your bow." And a few years later, the Temptations come along and they sing about "My Girl," and then Mary Wells about "My Guy." And then there's Sonny and Cher singing endlessly, "I got you, babe, I got you, babe, I got you, babe, I got you, babe." It's a song about loving someone that your parents don't really approve of. Nobody seems to approve. You're too young. You don't have anything. You shouldn't be in love. And I discovered as I was looking at this that it's actually exactly the same theme which decades later Justin Bieber has taken up as he sings, "As long as you love me, we could be starving, we could be homeless, we could be broke, as long as you love me." So it just goes round and round in circles. Justin Bieber isn't in my mind, but Sonny and Cher really is in my mind. And then just beyond romantic love, of course, there's friendship, and Carole King and James Taylor are in my mind as well. When you're down and troubled and you need a helping hand, there's nothing like knowing that you've got a friend. And who could forget Mr. Rogers asking us, since it's such a beautiful day in the neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor, "Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor?" And of course, with both love and friendship, things don't always work out the way we want, especially for Taylor Swift. It doesn't seem that anything much works out for her. Once again, it's only a little bit peripherally in my mind with Taylor Swift, but I do know this, that from her point of view, we are never getting back together again. It's just not going to happen. Whereas deeper in my soul is the far more gentle strains of the Bee Gees, who are helping me wonder how you can mend a broken heart. And then once again, more recently, Adele comes into the picture, and she knows exactly how to mend a broken heart. You do this by making a phone call and by saying that you're sorry. So she sings this, "Hello from the other side." In this case, the other side is California. She's come from London, and she's making a call from California to London, I think. She says, "Hello from the other side. I must have called 1,000 times to tell you I'm sorry for everything that I've done, but when I call, you never seem to be home." Well, duh, she's in California. He's in London, and she's forgotten about the time change there, which in my relationship with my wife, Curry, in our early days was problematic, too. The call would come at exactly the wrong time there. But that's lodging increasingly in people's minds. But so, too, for a younger generation is Elsa in Frozen. Now, some of you may not know this, but others of you know it, and you can't forget it. She's telling everybody just to let it go. Let it go, let it go. Let it go, let it go. But once you've got let it go in your mind, the one thing you cannot do is actually let it go. Because the music and the words just find their way into the very depth of your being, and no matter how hard you try, you just can't let it go. It's there. There's something powerful in this. And I've only just touched the tip of the iceberg with these songs. I haven't even begun to share that part of my brain in which 90% of all the songs the Beatles ever sung, their words are lodged in here somewhere. Or Christmas music. which comes up year after year and, of course, is a major part of our lives and of our memories. And then the classical part of things. For me, the favorites are Bach and Handel and Sibelius. Sibelius, some good northern music for a northern Scot. It's there in the very depth of my being as well. And then ethnic music for each of us, something which speaks to us about who we are, what's in the depth of our soul. So my Scottish blood is stirred up. When the bagpipes are played, everybody's blood is stirred up for different reasons when the bagpipes are played, but when they're played and the fiddles go and Robert Burns' words come into play, then something just happens emotionally to me. And while my list of songs and memories dates me, the fact is the music in every single one of our lives dates us, and there is music, I think, in every single one of our lives, songs and words, which have the power, like the changing of a switch, just like that, to take us back in time, to take us back to places, to take us into the realm of other people, which spring to life as if they were right here and now. This is enormous power. This is enormous power. Of course, we're not the first ones to notice this power in music, though these days, because of technology, we can record so much music and play it back everywhere we want. We're, I think, far more aware of it than people might have been in the past. We're not the first to notice these things. This goes way back in history, where people began to put two and two together with regard to music and words coming together and finding their place within our lives. Go back to the fourth chapter of Genesis, way early in the story of the Bible, and we're introduced to a man by the name of Jubal, who is the father of those who play the harp and the pipe. And from the name Jubal, the Hebrew name Jubal, we get our word jubilee. This is celebration, how we need this music when it comes to celebration. Where's the music, we say? And that's exactly what is said in the story of Jacob. When there's an occasion for celebration and there is no music, somebody says, why not? Where's the music? This family kind of celebration, secular celebration, very quickly in the Bible, at least in the, it takes time over a period of time, but in the story of the Bible, very quickly becomes religious celebration as well. So you move to the story of Exodus from Genesis, and you find that when God's ancient people escape from slavery in Egypt and they find their way to safety, crossing over the Red Sea, immediately they break out into song. And it's Miriam, who is the sister of Moses, who leads the way. She has a timbrel in her hand, and the women have timbrels in their hand. And we read in Exodus 20 that Miriam sings, or in Exodus 15, Miriam sings, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider God has thrown into the sea." And this is a song which was repeated in ancient Israel. So in the earliest parts of the Bible, you have a nod in the direction of the power of music, hearts and minds and memories and mouths of God's people influenced by music. But nothing compares to what happens in the story of the Bible when you come to the time of Jesus. So a great period of time passes by. By the time you get to Jesus, music is built into the very warp and woof of what worship is all about for Jewish people and then for Christian people. It's no longer just occasionally that we hear about music, but it's right there in the core of what everybody does. So Mary and the Christmas story realizes, like David did, that God lifts her up out of obscurity to have an important function. And she bursts into song at this sense that God has noticed me and chosen me to be the bearer of his Son into the world. By the way, all of us have been chosen to bear Jesus Christ into the world. But when she realizes this, she begins to break out into a song. The scripture says she spoke it, but ever since she spoke it, people have sung it. We call her words the Magnificat. "My soul," she says, "magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant." And then with Jesus' followers, we sometimes miss this as we tell the story. Just before Jesus is crucified and betrayed, he is with his disciples in a room, and they are celebrating together what we call the Last Supper. It's the Passover feast, and before they leave for Jesus' fateful journey to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be betrayed, Jesus sings a song with his disciples. They sing a hymn before they get up and leave. Jesus sang with his closest friends. Song was a part of their relationship with each other, and certainly became a part of worship in the life of the very earliest church. So the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth about coming together in worship and the importance of coming together. When you come together in worship, he says, each one has a hymn, as if to say, we all must carry a song with us. Well, we do, but are we aware of what that song is, in which God is at the center, and to the church as a whole, as Paul writes to the Colossians? He encourages them not only to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, but he says as well, with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. Sing, singing, song, taking what is just words and putting them into the form of a song as a part of Christian practice and has been from the very earliest days. Indeed, the book of Revelation tells us that heaven will be filled with music, not just angels with their harps, but trumpets and cymbals and pipes and voices singing. Music and song, all of it, a part of the church from the earliest days. In fact, so much a part of the church that in 2010, the Los Angeles Times wrote an article about American Idol, pointing out how many of the contestants who were finalists in American Idol first learned to sing in their churches. Now, the producers of the show, the article says, didn't want to comment on this. They were afraid it would ruin the ratings. But the fact of the matter is that that statistic is powerful, indicating the prominence of song within the life of the church, has been from the very earliest days. The question, though, that in a sense I really want to ask and answer, and I think you already know the answer to this, that I want to ask and answer is this: where does this come from? How does music enter into worship? It's there in all kinds of different religions, but nowhere, I think, as prominently as within the Christian church and within the Jewish faith as well, to a certain extent. Where does this come from? How does this arise? Who first gets the idea that when you learn something just in word, you rarely learn it as well as when you put it into the form of music, so it takes that place deep within your very soul and in your being, takes the intellectual and engages the emotion with it? Well, as I said, you probably guessed where the answer comes from, and the answer is David. It's David, King David, Israel's greatest king, this great political leader, this great leader of people, is also a religious leader, at the heart of whose faith was song, a faith that he shared with others and transformed through it the life of Israel's worship. David understood, and this is what we read in 1 Samuel, that music has this emotive part to it which can soothe and calm and also inspire. In the case of his relationship with King Saul, it was soothing. Saul has problems, he gets depressed. And David comes along with music, and it's powerful. And no doubt he added to the music the words that he himself composed in poetry about God. And that's the second thing that David does. He not only understands the power of music, he writes and he writes and he writes poems that can be set to music. Many of them we still have in our book of Psalms today. David is not the only author in the Psalms. The book of Psalms tells us quite explicitly that other people wrote Psalms. But David is, in fact, the one who inspires the nation and those who are artistic in the nation to write down their faith in poems that can be sung. And they have been sung from that day to this. So part of what we have said and sung in our worship today goes back thousands, literally thousands of years, 3,000 years to David. This is a remarkable legacy that he leaves. But not only that, in the third place, he is the one who formalizes the role of music within the worship of ancient Israel, which is passed down through Israel to us today. He organizes a whole cadre of musicians into choirs and ensembles. And we read this in our scripture in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Here's just one verse. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their kindred as the singers, to play on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise loud sounds and songs of joy. Part of the warp and the woof, the structure of ancient Israel from 1,000 years before Christ, this linkage of music and song and worship passed down to us today. And in those songs, not only songs of joy, but of sadness, some of sorrow, some of love, some of hate, just like our popular songs today, some of hope, some of despair, some of self-justification, some just deep cries for mercy, and above all, songs that point people to the presence of God in the midst of our lives. David's theology in those songs is powerful. It's a theology not about any old God, but a God who is the creator. Again and again, read the Psalms, the theme of creation. The God I believe in is the one who made me and made the whole universe and has more power and wisdom than I can begin to think about. This sense of God the creator is powerfully present in the Psalms and the songs of David. When I think of the work of your hands, the moon and the stars you have created, who are you? Who are we that you are mindful of us? How majestic is your name in all the earth. David celebrates God as creator. David celebrates God as revealer, a God who does not stand aloof but wants to be known and reveals himself in the universe and in a book, in the laws that he has given. The heavens declare the glory of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And then in addition, the God of David is a redeemer and a savior, the creator and the revealer, the redeemer and the savior. This is not the distant God of Thomas Jefferson. This is the God who is out there but who descends into our lives to be close to us with all the power that God uses in creation to descend into our lives so that this God is also intimate, powerful but intimate, to care for us when we are too weak to care for ourselves. So David can sing not just the Lord is my creator, but the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. The Bible calls these songs, these psalms, the songs of Zion, and these are to be the songs and songs which flow from them, which God wants to place within the innermost recesses of our minds to become more powerful than all of the other songs, and there are so many, which have found their home in here and in you. It's one of the reasons why God calls us together to worship. Of course, we can worship by ourselves at home without going to church, and we welcome those who are watching us right now. Of course, we can worship on the hills or by the ocean, and this summer, I hope that some of you have done precisely that. But for all that, David understood the power of coming together, and in the coming together, not only listening, so I'm not going to sing for you, I'm just going to speak. Power of listening, but the power of singing as a community. Singing as a community so that the faith we think about intellectually moves not only our minds, but our souls, our hearts as well. And together when we do that, something happens. By God's Spirit, something happens. And God's song finds a way of entry into our lives, which is powerful and transformative. We heard the music earlier. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. How do we know those words? We sang them. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He maketh me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. How do I know those words? I sang them. May the song in your heart not just be the popular songs around us, which are in many cases wonderful, but the song of God, what we believe, taken and added to music so that God's song, is the one that we will remember most, and whether we're conscious of it or not, will be God's agent transforming our lives and our faith. Let us pray. Holy God, give to us a new song. For some of us, the song in us is a sad song. Be with us in that song, but give to us a new song which conquers all the others. Amen.